Good morning, everyone. Today, we're going to be discussing, just for a little bit, the passage of Scripture that inspired a song. The song may be going through your head as we read through it, but Bruce told me he's not going to sing. Or at least I've given him the instruction not to sing. So let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll get working on this next section of Ecclesiastes. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can gather, that we can look into your word. We are so thankful, Lord, for Solomon and the wisdom that you gave him. Lord, we are thankful that we have the book of Ecclesiastes. May we take it to heart. May we learn from it. May we be able to learn from Solomon's experiences and his conclusions and not have to make the same mistakes ourselves. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, we completed our first logic circle. If you remember, there's these arcs of logic that Solomon takes. And this week, we're going to discuss giving our lives over to the sovereignty of God, whereas last week, we talked about finding true enjoyment in life by surrendering to God. So we're going to be looking today at chapters 3 and 4. We're going to get through the whole two chapters. Just as a quick overview, Solomon states that the sovereign God has determined everything that affects humans. God is in control of all. He created humans with a thirst for only what he can give. This truth provides the necessary perspective for life as we live in an apparently unjust world. Our title today is "There Must Be Something Better," with our theme today being, God gives humans an undeniable sense of the eternal. Something that we don't see in the animal kingdom is the sense of the eternal. So again, we're going to spend this week on three and four, and you can see that in this second arc that we're going to be looking at, there's also a chapter 5, and we're going to cover chapter 5 next week, because there's a lot of material in three chapters. Solomon begins his second observation of life by developing a key principle in chapters 3, 1 through 15. He states this principle in verse 1, then goes on to illustrate it, evaluate it, and apply it. So this theme in verse 1, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. God has appointed a season for every event in life, and there's a suitable time in God's plan for every purpose under the heavens. God has a plan that includes every person, every creature he's created, there is a plan. The sovereign God has ordained everything in human affairs. Life may seem vain at times because we can't control what happens, but God has appointed a season for every event in life, and there is a suitable time in God's plan for every purpose under the heavens. What are the only two responses people can give to God's control of life? Two responses. We can accept God's control over life, or we can reject it. It's black and white. You either accept God's control over life or you reject God's control over life. For the person who's willing to depend on God, there is hope and stability. For those who reject God's control, there is hostility toward God and there's uncertainty in life. Solomon here is moving towards his conclusion, and that is only submission to the sovereign God can bring meaning to life. Solomon spends then the next seven verses, so we looked at verse 1, the next seven verses he spends providing us with illustrations of God's control. Remember, we're stressing God's control, the sovereignty of God. Here we have 14 pairs of opposite activities, all of which are under the control of God. I'm just going to read through them, starting in verse 2. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of peace and a time of war. Other way around, a time of war and a time of peace. Some view this list as, from a very humanistic point of view, that we as humans need to make good choices in our lives. And we're going to be faced with a lot of choices in life. So we need to make sure that our timing is right in the decisions we make. However, when we go down to verse 11, we see that God determines the suitable time for every activity. Not we don't do it. God does it. In verse 11, we're going to get to it in a little more detail, but I'll just read it now. It says, "He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has put eternity into their hearts, except no one can find out the work of God, the work that God does from the beginning to the end." A wise person fits into God's plan. Solomon showed that as creator, God built his divine order into the world, exempting nothing from his control. These activities cover the moments from birth to the moment of death. All events in between are under God's control. You know, this entire list basically is everything from birth to death. You know, we start with birth to death, but then we fill in all the activities of life in between. And all of these are under God's control. Now we're going to look at Solomon's evaluation. Let's read 9 through 11. "What profit has the worker from that which he labors? I have seen the God-given task which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." So once again, in verse 9, we have the key question of the book and of life. What's the profit? What's in it for me? How can I get in the black when I'm always in the red? If you look at the contrasts between in verses 2 through 8, you see that one human activity cancels another human activity. These are opposites. So it's like a plus one and a minus one, a plus one and a minus one. You go through life, what are you going to end up with? Well, we've discussed it already. There is no break-even point in life without God. But you're always going to be a debtor, and you're never going to be in the black. When life is viewed under the sun without God, there is no profit. Everything in life is in God's control, so there is nothing humans can do to change what God has determined. In verse 10, Solomon concluded that God has designed even the wearisome and frustrating treadmill of life. Everything fits his purpose. How does this wearisome and frustrating existence fit God's purpose? It really shows that we need to be dependent on God. It shows our dependence needs to be on him, not on ourselves. It is thought that verse 11, as we go on, is one of the most important verses of Ecclesiastes. God made the world beautiful, meaning God made the world ordered, and it has a pattern. We don't always see the order in God's creation because we are sinful, limited creatures. But God gave us a sense of eternity in our hearts with a thirst for eternal things. Earthly possessions and thrills cannot truly satisfy our hearts. That's the way God designed us. We can pursue earthly pleasures all day long, but in the end, we're still left unfulfilled. We're still left wanting more. There's something else there. Each person senses that there is meaning to life somewhere. Leaving God out of the picture, or as Solomon puts it, life under the sun, leads to frustration. Each person senses that he cannot find meaning in his own achievements, but that meaning must exist somewhere. Even, you know, people who deny a God, they will spend their whole lives trying to find meaning, trying to find achievement. But they will die on their deathbed not being fulfilled, not having that satisfaction. They will instead die frustrated people. In verses 12 through 15, we have an application. Solomon reaffirms the conclusion he made in chapter 2. Because God is in control, the best thing we can do is live joyfully within the bounds established by him. Verses 12 through 15. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it, that all men should fear before him. That which has already been and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. So it's impossible for anyone to fully understand the mysteries of life. God has not made everything known to us, but as it said in verse 12, that should not prevent us from rejoicing in life, the life that God has given us. We cannot understand life as much as we would like, but we can still accept God's good gift to us. Let's look a little closer at verse 13. How should viewing life as a gift from God affect your perspective on life? How should viewing life as a gift from God affect your perspective on life? We should be viewing life positively. Instead of despairing, we should be delighting. Instead of mourning, we should be enjoying life. Instead of giving up, we should be rejoicing in the midst of our work. God has given life as his good gift, and not a curse to avoid, but a blessing to embrace. How do you feel when somebody gives you a gift and it is not appreciated? I know that's never happened to anybody. Here's a gift. Oh, gee, thanks, Ma. When we look negative on life, that's what we're communicating this to God, the one who gave us this gift of life. It's insulting. It's telling God he didn't do well enough. You know, when we don't thank God for what he's done, for the life he's given to us, we're saying, yeah, God, close, good try, but you didn't quite do it right. It's like, I don't want to be in that position. In verse 14, Solomon comes to a fundamental point. God designed the world so that we cannot understand or control it. He purposefully made everything beyond our grasp. His purpose was to frustrate human pride, which tries to find fulfillment apart from God. Our efforts to make life satisfying will fail, and we'll either give up on life or submit to God. Again, we accept his gift, or we reject his gift. We find fulfillment in God's world only when we recognize who God is and acknowledge who we are, his dependent creatures. God's ways are not our ways. His times are under his control alone, as we see in verse 15. He controls all life, so we must fit into his order rather than think that God will bend to our desires. The world is completely under God's sovereign control. I hear this a lot among especially large churches, that I'm going to command something for God to do. God, you are going to do this act, whatever that act may be. You're going to make me rich. You're going to heal this person. Is it our place to tell God what to do? No, it's our place to acknowledge our position that he put us in this world and surrender to God's sovereign control. So let's go back to those 14 pairs of illustrations that Solomon wrote back in 2 through 8. We have now worked through the application. Let's look at some of the results of depending on God versus the results of rejecting God. This is just a small sampling, though. But just like before, we have born, die, kill, heal, weep, laugh. There's pair, opposite pairs. So depending on God versus rejecting God. So if we depend on God, we come under his blessings. Well, what would be the opposite of that? If we reject God, we come under his judgment. If we depend on God, we're supported by God's grace. If we reject God, we are limited by our own resources. So you're telling the God of the universe, the ultimate power, the one who created us, I don't need you, I can do it on my own. Good luck with that. When we depend on God, we have a joyful life. You notice it doesn't say happy. It doesn't say, everybody's all smiles and giggles and we've got lots of money and it's prosperous. But we have a joyful life. When we reject God, there is no hope for eternity. How can somebody who has no hope have joy? Those are pretty much opposites. When we depend on God, we have a purposeful life. Versus when we reject God, we have no real purpose. And this is the point where we have question marks. Can you think of any other illustrations, other characteristics we have by depending on God versus rejecting God? This is only meant to be a small sampling. After all, Solomon came up with 14. Well, I can't think of any either. So the second thing we're going to talk about now that we've covered the principle of God's sovereignty is we're going to be looking at problems in the world that Solomon presented in chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, 16. We're going to be looking at injustice, death, oppression, envy, loneliness, and change. We see all these things in our world, but how does it fit into God's plan, and how can God let this happen? Well, let's look at it. When Solomon looked at life, he saw that wickedness often seemed to triumph over justice. Often the guilty not only get away with their sins, but they oppress the innocent in the process. This seems to deny the fact of God's sovereignty over life. Again, how could a sovereign God let this happen? Let's go ahead and read the 16 and 17. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. So in verse 17, Solomon addresses the problem of injustice. God is the judge of the world, and all people, the righteous and the wicked, will have to answer before him. Yes, Christian, you're going to be standing before God giving an account. Non-Christian, you're going to be standing to God giving an account. Probably two different judgments, because one is a judgment of reward and one is a judgment of damnation. He will reward those who faithfully submit to him and punish those who defy him. In his time, God will settle all the scores of life. There's a New Testament principle I want to bring here. And Bruce, just be quiet, because I went over this in our Thursday evening at 6:30 at the Steps House. We have a small group, and I tend to have a small challenge before we pray. And this is New Testament principle that I want to bring in. We tend to dwell on negative in our lives. We tend to point out to God injustices. We tend to point to, God, did you see that? Did you see what he just did? God, did you see what just happened in Europe? Did you see? Happens to me all the time. So we tend to point out these negatives. We tend to point out to God the injustices of life like he doesn't see them. And he needs our help to identify them, because, you know, obviously if God saw these injustices, he would take care of them. Well, if we go to Romans chapter 12, 17 through 21, it says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, and verse 21 again. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Christian, what is our response to injustice in the world? Our response is to let God handle it. Our response is to show Christian love even to our enemies. Our response is to surrender to the sovereignty of God. So the next trial or question of life that Solomon addresses is death. Solomon saw a second apparent issue with God's sovereign control. Humans and beasts die in the same way. Let's go ahead and read 18 through 22 of chapter 3. And I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them all. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust. All return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? So in 18 through 20, it seems like that for both people and animals, physical life is it. We live, we die, that's it. Nothing separates men from beasts. If this observation were true, once a person dies, there would be no future. This is Solomon basically saying, you know, if the annihilationist theory is correct, that we just live one life and then poof, we're gone. We're gone, just like animals. Sorry, there's no scriptural reference for any rainbow bridge for animals. Just saying. But again, Solomon has the answer in verses 21 and 22. Now, there is a spiritual side to human life, and it's only discernible by God. We are made for eternity. We are not just residents of the earth. God created us to dwell with him, and by making us in his image. That's, you know, as we read the creation account in Genesis, what sets the creation of man apart from the animals? God specifically calls out that man was made in his image. He gave us dignity far surpassing that of the animal world. Because human life does not end at the grave, Solomon encourages us to enjoy life. Viewing life pessimistically is a way to squander it. So, Christian, are you pessimistic in life? Well, take advantage of the joy that God gives us and enjoy life and live for him. That's true joy in life. Solomon saw oppression. All around him, he saw oppression. Just as in our day, powerful men often use their power to take advantage of those who are weak and seem to get away with it. This is obviously an unjust behavior. So let's read chapter 4, 1 through 3. Then I returned and considered the oppression that was done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. I will say, Solomon doesn't have a lot of positive spin to this one. It says, the oppressed seem to have no comforter, no one to give them strength, no one to give them support. They're helpless in the face of unfair, oppressive treatment. This seemingly contradicts the fact of God's sovereign control in the world. Solomon responded, saying, this kind of life under the sun, or life without God, or life ignoring God, is worse than not having life at all. He didn't offer a positive solution for oppression. Without a relationship with God, a person has no comfort in life's problems. Therefore, the dead are better off than those living without God. He surmised that it is better to not be born than to have to face the cruelty of life in one's own strength and wisdom. Death is not the worst thing that can happen when you view life as just under the sun or without God. Wow, that was a positive, uplifting one, Solomon. Thank you for that. But again, the caveat is, all this is under the sun. It's with ignoring God. If you take God out of your life, if you take him out of the equation, maybe it is better for someone to not be born than to have to go through oppression. Solomon went on to consider the problem of intense competition, which leads to a spirit of envy. Let's read chapter 4, 4 through 6. Again, I saw that for toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. So within God's ordered world, diligent work generally leads to prosperity, a good and praiseworthy pursuit. However, just be prepared. Others will always envy those who succeed. For every person who succeeds, there's going to be somebody who resents them for it. In light of being envied for being successful, A person might be tempted to go to the other extreme and avoid working altogether. It's like, well, I don't want people envying me, so I'm just going to back off. I'm not going to pursue what I know is true and right. In verse 5, and we see that it leads to idleness, and that only a fool follows the destructive path of idleness. I believe it was Joe Lee who one time came here and discussed a lot of the Pueblo life, our Native Americans. And it was interesting when he talked about, somebody asked, why do they tend to, they live in poverty and they have so much, but yet they show so little. And the answer he gave was because if someone succeeds and shows that they are succeeding, they are envied and they are put down because they've succeeded. So everybody needs to be the same. Everybody needs to be even. If there's a shining star, people want to squish the shining star. And that's just what it is here. If you succeed in life, there's going to be somebody who says, who wants to go after you, because they're not successful. They're not following God's way. Solomon does give us a solution to this problem in verse 6. The spirit of competitiveness often leads to only frustration and disappointment. And working hard, we'll say a workaholic, does not necessarily lead to fulfillment. It is better to relax a bit and be satisfied with a little than to be consumed by the drive to get more. After all, even if a person succeeds, he will still be envied by others. And that verse 6, I just find very fascinating. Better a handful of quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. You get the idea of somebody who's just like, okay, I've worked, I'm going to take my reward and enjoy the life that God has given me, versus I've worked and I've got to get more. I've only got one hand. I need to get both hands full. And then when both hands are full, I still need more. I still need more. As my employer would put it, and this is, I love this phrase. Sometimes we do it, sometimes we don't at work. My employer would put it that we need to seek a work-life balance. You need to have balance in work, and you need to have balance in life. If you go too far one way, you're consumed by work. If you go too far the other way, you're not working enough, and you're following the way of the fool. They, of course, don't put it in terms of scriptural, but, you know, they put it as they want their employees to be happy. So loneliness is the next problem that Solomon looked at. More specifically, it's loneliness caused by people working so much that they give up pleasures and enjoyments in life. There's kind of a theme to a bunch of these, that it's like Solomon knew what was going to happen in the 20th and 21st century, that we were just going to get so consumed by wanting more and needing more, and we're just going to, you know, I've known those people who have a 40-hour work week, who will work 80 hours. Why? Because they want more. So we're going to break this up a little bit. So in chapter 4, 7 through 8, then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This is also vanity and a grave misfortune. So one might call this kind of person a miser. People who are not satisfied by their accumulated riches, their lack of relationships impoverishes their lives. They're working to get rich, but they are poor in other key areas of life, like relationships. Inevitably, they'll have to ask, why am I working hard when I have no one with whom to share it? I think of a fictional character, one who we've probably seen to some extent in our lives. It's a common story around December time frame. You remember Ebenezer Scrooge? He was so focused on accumulation of wealth and getting that extra pound or whatever they were using in Victorian England. He had no relationships. He didn't have a good relationship with his coworker who had died. He didn't have a good relationship with Bob Cratchit, his assistant. He didn't have a good relationship with his nephew. He had a broken relationship, in the past with the woman he was engaged to, all because of his desire to have more. Someone whose focus was solely on the accumulation of wealth or achievements to the detriment of his personal relationships. So this is a specific type of loneliness that Solomon is addressing that is based on the desire for wealth, the desire for more. And Solomon's saying, well, let's go on and see what Solomon says. So in verses 9 through 12, we continue. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one who can help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So Solomon demonstrates the benefits of companionship. Teamwork provides a greater reward than what an individual can achieve alone in all three of these examples. Verse 10, if a person falls, he is unable to lift himself up. He needs a friend to assist him. This is more than just, oh, I tripped. This is, I've fallen in a deep crevasse, and I need somebody to help me out. Isn't it better to have a friend with you, someone side by side in your life? Verse 11, one person lying alone could become cold, but two can keep each other warm. Remember, during this time, there was no central heating. There may have been a fire in the house or a fire outside the house. Sharing a blanket, and they definitely had a different definition of personal space. I've done a lot of traveling over the years, and definition of personal space in anywhere but the United States is very different. Bruce, you probably know about that. Sharing a blanket meant that you both could survive a cold night, whereas letting pride take hold and going it alone could lead to a cold death. And just so you know, I have been to Jerusalem in January. Jerusalem is about 2,500, 3,000 feet above sea level. It gets really cold. And I was at the Wailing Wall, and it snowed. It snows in Jerusalem. It gets cold in the Holy Land. So this definitely is one of those things where it's like, yes, as a family, You need to stay close. You're helping each other. You're keeping each other warm, keeping each other alive. We can actually apply a lot of this to our church. It's why we have church. It's because together we grow. Together we survive. Together we support each other. I've known of people who said, I don't need a church. I've got God in my Bible. It's like, well, God in your Bible says you need to be united with other Christians because, again, two are better than one. A solitary person, in verse 12, is vulnerable to attack, but two people have strength and three, provide even more support for each other. The idea of being a self-made person is highly overrated. Facing a life alone may seem heroic, but changes in life require other people to help bear our burdens. Being part of the church, we see this often as we lift each other up in prayer when one of us is down, as we reach out to meet the physical and spiritual needs that we see within the body. As a group, we support each other. That's why we're here. So the final problem that Solomon looked at was the inevitability of change. So starting in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and grasping for the wind. So Solomon drew a picture of two figures who were extremely different from each other. One being a poor but wise child, and the other being a foolish old king who refused to heed advice. The child overcame his upbringing to become king. However, we see that his popularity and power were just as uncertain as those of the king who preceded him. He will likely not be remembered by those who come after him. So again, it's like, I can achieve something in my life, but guess what? In a generation or two, nobody's going to even think twice about you. In all human affairs, change is bound to come. We should not place our hope in popularity or uncertain allegiances of people, but in God, whose control is unchanging. Only he can provide the certainty in a changing world. So we've studied so far in Ecclesiastes 3 and 4, God's control touches every area of our lives. He has controlled the past, he controls the present, and he will control the future. No problem is too big for him to handle or too small for him to care about. Fighting God's control and looking for your own solution to life's problems is a losing battle with no profit to gain. Solomon already did the math. That's probably one of the biggest points of Ecclesiastes. Solomon did the math. It doesn't work out for you. So you might as well surrender to the sovereignty of God. Trusting God with your life is the only true solution. So this leads to our principle for life today, which is trust God with your life, even the difficult aspects. Next week, we're going to continue in this circle. We're going to explore chapter 5 with the theme of the wise person grasps what is truly important. In Chronicles and Kings, it references that, you know, because we don't have every, you know, detail blow by blow of what happened in the life of Solomon. Like David, we know a lot about the life of David. Solomon, not so much. But it always references, there's a reference in there to the Book of Solomon or the Book of, there's references to another historical document that was not preserved for us, or at least was not preserved in the canon for us. I think this is kind of Solomon's, God's way of filling in those blanks. This is what Solomon went through, so we can learn from it without having to know all the gruesome detail of the day by day. How bad it really was, you know, how bad his search for satisfaction without God went, because I'm sure it was pretty bad. And his observations through that wisdom of the world. So with that, let's close in prayer. Fred, could you close us?